Take your Bibles and turn with me to Revelation chapter 3 this morning. Revelation chapter 3. We're going chapter by chapter through the book of Revelation. We've seen chapter 1 and chapter 2 thus far. Today, chapter 3. Chapters 2 and 3 present kind of a section in and of themselves. The Bible tells us in chapter 1 and verse 19 that John was instructed to write the things that he had seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The things which he had seen are summed up in chapter 1. He turned and he saw the glorified risen Christ, who in verse 8 makes it clear, whereas in his entire earthly ministry he never said it in so many words, but he said, "I am the Almighty." He just lets us know. Now, folks, we're either in for a penny and in for a pound, or we're not in at all. Jesus says, "I'm God." He says it in verse 8 of chapter 1. He tells John, "Write the things you've seen. Not only did I say I'm the Almighty, but I've demonstrated my deity and my sovereignty as though ruler and the high priest over the churches, or over the candlesticks that were represented there, that he defines for us as churches that he's going to be talking about." So the things which he had seen represents the glorified Christ. The things which are represented in chapter 2 and chapter 3, which has to do with the churches, the seven churches. Now, the things which are is actually his way of talking about the way the church age will unfold. God gives us the game plan. He tells us what it's going to look like. He tells us what is going to happen. When we looked at chapter 2 last week, we saw four of the seven churches set before us. You cannot miss the way that they lay down as a little paradigm over the way church history has unfolded. It started with Ephesus, the desired church. That was the apostolic church, which represented that first century church that was lit up and on fire for God and loved God, so much so that they never got gathered dust on them. I mean, there was hardly any time before a couple of them would be launching out here or launching out there. When somebody was after them, the Bible says in Acts that they went everywhere preaching the gospel. Not the apostles. The Bible goes on to say that the apostles, though tarried in Jerusalem, but everybody, every person, every believer went everywhere preaching the gospel. Our study in the book of Colossians demonstrates the impact of that. For Epaphras was not a preacher. He was not a prophet nor the son of a prophet, as it was said in the Old Testament of one prophet. "I'm neither the prophet nor the son of a prophet, but I got something to say to you." But Epaphras was like that. He was not a preacher. But he was so lit up about the message of the gospel that when he went back to Colossae, everybody started leaning in and said, "What did they tell you? What happened? Is that right? Well, can we get together again?" Next thing you know, he's got a whole church started. And they get a letter from the Apostle Paul. Once things began to get a little beyond Epaphras' measure, he goes and says, "Paul, you need to write these guys. They're getting away from things. They're getting a hit on every hand, and you need to help them." You see, people were lit up, that apostolic church. The second church is the church at Smyrna, which comes from the word myrrh. We saw it was the persecuted church. We have the vestiges of that church on the landscape over in the Middle East and in Rome, the idea of the Colosseum, where people would throw Christians to the lions. They would burn them at the stake. It was all entertainment. And people would pay for the fare to get in and see people die. And people give their lives. And Smyrna was the persecuted church. Went on about till the 300, 312, and from the time of the apostles' demise and the rise of Nero down to Diocletian. You have these emperors, and there were 10 edicts that said you must pursue and you must kill Christians. 10 specific edicts. Jesus told the churches, "You will have 10 days of persecution." 10, not 9, not 11, 10. 10 edicts are on the books from the Roman archives of edicts saying go kill the Christians 10 times. Folks, you never know. It may come back to that. You never know. You have the Smyrna church crushed. He has no reprimand for them. Nothing but praise and encouragement. Says, "Hang on, and you will be able to get to the tree of life. You're going to be able to eat. It's going to be good. I'll be there. I'm the resurrection." And he gives them all the encouragement they need to get through. Then we saw the Pergamos church. The word Gamos was our clue. Gamos, polygamy. Monogamy. Gamos means marriage. The little prefix per says elevated and married. And it showed us the day when Constantine decided that he was going to get whooped up on by some enemy, and yet somehow he saw some vision in the sky and took it to say, in this sign, conquer. And so he brought in a bunch of pastors or bishops of the day, and he said, tell me about this sign. What's it mean? And they told him about Jesus, and some thought he got saved. He probably didn't get saved, but he bought into the storyline, and he said, okay, well, what we'll do is we'll paint crosses on all of our shields. We're going to go out in this sign, crosses on all our shields, and we're going to win. And indeed he did. And that point was when the church and state got married. Not only did they get married, but pastors now were elevated to the position of nobles. They were now in the seat of authority, and now they were able to talk about policy. And they thought, boy, we don't need the second coming anymore. That was when the concept of Christ's return and the imminence of his return began to kind of lose its momentum, because who needs this? Man, we've got the kingdom right here on earth. And so what they ended up doing was they married the church. From 300 to about the 7th century, things went on and corruption was there, but they weren't really steeped in Romanism like they once became, at length became. It wasn't until about the 7th century that the worship of Mary began. The goddess of heaven, queen of heaven as it were, and all of those vestiges of old ancient religions began to rear their heads a little bit more deliberately. The doctrines that Mary not only was the queen of heaven, was the son of Mary rather than the son of God became more prominent. The idea that in fact Jesus was her son, and that she was in fact sinless, that she in fact had ascended up to heaven without dying. All kinds of doctrines like that. But the most startling was the fact of the Mass. The Mass being the continual sacrifice, which brings us to that church at Thyatira. The name meaning continual sacrifice. You lay out the game plan. You look back over the centuries. You see Ephesus. You see Smyrna. You see Pergamos. You see Thyatira. And what was given birth to there was the papacy. One central pope was then begun to be championed. Somebody who would sort of bring some continuity or whatever. And they came up with doctrines, and we were ushering in the time of the Dark Ages. And we saw littered in there in Ephesians, he said to the Ephesus church, he says, you guys hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. The Nicolaitans were those who were Nike laity. Those are the two words we would know. Nike in your shoes means literally to conquer, to conquer. And laities or laity are the people. The vestiges were there in the early days in Ephesus. He said, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate, the conquering of the people, the splitting of the clergy and the laity. You hate that. I hate it too. But when it comes to the Thyatira church, they're all about it. And part of the way they split the laity from the clergy was to do everything in Latin. So the peasants had to depend upon the preachers, or the priests, as it were. And so the Dark Ages were very dark indeed. There were good works wrought, and some people weren't totally faith, because there's enough gospel. I've always said this. There's enough gospel in the Catholic religion, the Romanish religion, to get saved. I mean, Jesus died for the sins of the world, and some people get it. But a lot of people miss it, because just as in the Old Testament, when you had all the sacrificial system, it was incumbent upon the individual in Israel to look beyond the lamb, to look beyond the doves and the sheep and the bulls and all the things that they would sacrifice, and see, you know, God is asking me to bring a lamb or a goat. Obviously, this isn't enough to take care of my sins. They were supposed to be able to lift their eyes from that and see that God would one day bring a perfect sacrifice. That's what God wanted them to do. That's why he had them going over it and over it and over it again. You know, it's sort of like you when you go upstairs and you're looking for your keys. You got up there, you forgot what you were looking for. And you made up your mind, I am not going to go downstairs again until I remember. And you ended up going downstairs. And what happened when you got downstairs? Oh, I remember. You couldn't do it the other way. And so it is with the sacrificial system throughout the centuries, as blood of barrels upon barrels, multitudes of barrels of blood poured on altars. Every time a man in Israel would go back to his field and find himself guilty in his soul again, he would come back and he would go back to his field and he would get guilty again and he would come back. Eventually he would get it. God would take him through the circle. And so there was enough gospel in those dark ages for some to be saved, but the Bible is very clear. That brings us to chapter 3, where we are introduced to the church at Sardis. And the church of Sardis, the word for Sardis literally means remnant or those who have escaped, which is very telling on its front. Because what happened after the Dark Ages? Well, the Dark Ages gave way to the Reformation. Now look what it says in verse 1, chapter 3. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits and the seven stars. I know thy work, that thou hast a name that thou livest, and art, say it with me, dead. Say it, dead. Now, folks, they have a name that they live. When you think of the Reformation, don't you think of a name that lives? Don't you think of some great things? It sounds like lofty stuff, but really, what did we get out of the Reformation? What did we get out of the Reformation? We got a reputation. We got a name that they were alive. But there was a lot of accoutrements that were carried over from Romanism into Reformation theology. And he says, you have a name. You have a name that you're alive. You're not alive, you're dead indeed. That's pretty harsh words. Folks, listen. I'm preaching to you this morning are not popular. Not all will have ears to hear, and some will be mad at me, and they will say, Pastor, why would you say that? You've offended somebody. You know what? I'm not in the business to please. I'm in the business to preach. And if the Word of God says something, and I believe I've got a handle on it, and I see it, and it lays before me, I have to bring it, whether it does me harm or not. That is the spirit of the prophet. That is the spirit of the Word of God. And every one of us needs to have that disposition. The Bible tells us there are things that are going to happen in history. Many people have taken the book of Revelation and they have set it aside. I was talking to a lady at a prominent church in our area recently, and I was talking to her and I said, are you excited about the Lord coming? Things are really heating up, don't you think? She said, well, I don't really know what I think about that. I said, oh, where do you go? Yeah, I thought that's where you went to church. Okay. They don't teach about it. Folks, listen, if the water's going to fall, if it's going to flood, if the Bible told Noah, it's going to rain. And Noah was told it's going to rain. Do you think Noah should have said, well, I don't really want to offend anybody because if I tell people it's going to rain and they need to get with the program and come with me, then that might make them, offend them. I need to be careful. I don't think so. The Bible says that he preached to that generation for 120 years as he prepared that boat. Every day, hammer and nail, what are you doing, Noah? I'm building a boat. There's no water around here. Well, you build a boat in the middle of the landmass here. What's that all about? How are you going to move it? I ain't. God's going to move it. Listen, God's going to move some stuff around down here. And that's what he's telling us. And when I look back over the corridors of time and I see Pergamos and I see Thyatira, I see Ephesus and I see Smyrna, I also see Sardis. They have a name and a reputation that they are alive. But the Bible says, Jesus speaking, red letter edition, you're dead. Now, I don't want to be in the camp of the dead. I remember somebody asked Zig Ziglar, what would you be if you weren't a Baptist? He said, I'd be ashamed. Now, folks, listen, I'm just laughing it off, but folks, there's some things. Some people say, well, the Bible doesn't matter anymore. Well, it does matter. Don't be reading all these false translations out there, and I've got a heart about this, because this Word is the forever settled in heaven Word of God. Somebody starts tweaking it and starts pulling it out of your hand and saying, well, you need an easier translation. That's like saying, well, why don't you just give it to us? I'll tell you what, you don't got enough sense to figure it out anyway. Let me tell you. Folks, listen. People died to get this Word of God in your hands, in your language. In your language. People laid their lives down to make it happen. We should at least give it some thoughts. We should read it. The Bible says, "He these things saith he that hath the seven stars and the seven spirits and the seven stars." Now the difference, interestingly, in his address to these people and those in Ephesus was he said to the Ephesus church that he held the seven stars. Here he says he has the seven stars. It's a modest nuance, but you know one of the big problems with high Protestant denominationalism is that the denomination thinks they own the preachers. Jesus says, "I have the preachers. I'm in charge of the preachers, and the preachers answer to me." Did you know in Hebrews chapter 13, the Bible says that the pastors watch for your souls as they which give account. Be careful that you obey them, that they might be able to give a good account with joy, and might be able to watch over your souls with joy and not with sorrow. You see, God says that the pastors are responsible to God, not to a denomination. Folks, when the denomination starts meddling, it becomes a political morass. Doesn't it? Don't you see it everywhere? Pastors walking around, angling for a new position, a bigger church, more people, more money, a retirement plan. Folks, listen, my retirement plan's out of this world. Amen. You see, unless as long as God gives me way, we're going to preach. It's not about trying to get everything just so. Yes, you have to plan, and that's part of leading a ministry. But the fact is that the Bible makes it clear God is the one to whom the preachers answer, not the hierarchy. When the hierarchy goes bad, we saw this in an earlier message, often it's not long for the rest of the whole group go bad. Because everybody begins to compromise. He has the seven stars. And we saw in chapter 1 in verse 20 that the stars were the ministers, the preachers of the seven stars. And there are some who are still preaching the Word of God. In Sardis, there were some that got it. Verse 2 says in chapter 3, "Be watchful, strengthen the things which remain and that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before me." The word perfect is plerao. It means completed or fulfilled. In other words, you went only so far, and you kind of stop short. When you look at things like infant baptism, when you look at things like consubstantiation in the Lord's Supper and communion, things like garb and goblet, as if the ornate things of the Roman church were really something we should salvage, you're looking at compromise out of the gate. Yes, Reformation theology stumbled out and into the light. Yes, they came only so far, but as Jesus said, they didn't go far enough. There were groups of people at that time. Actually, the Reformation people involved in the Reformation actually picked up some of the mantle of persecution. Because what happened was there were people running around in the backstory during the Reformation who were never part of Romanism. And they were saying, yes, you're right, you've got it. Salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone, and by plus nothing, minus nothing. They got it. That's Luther's decree, number one thing. Others began to say, yeah, that's true. But when they began to grapple with intricate issues, they wouldn't go far enough. And one of the things these group of people in the backstory were going around saying is, you need to get baptized again. They were called Anabaptists. The word Anna means again. And many times Anabaptists were so hated and despised by Reformers that they would drown them. Why were they saying you need to be baptized? Because the Bible says, if you believe with all your heart, you may be baptized. Go preach the gospel unto them, teaching them to observe all things.